So today we continue through the Gospels once more, looking at Peter. Peter in the context of discipleship, Peter in the context of his own personal maturation and progression as a disciple. And in doing that, you'll notice these last few weeks that we've seen the idea of suffering come up more than once. 2 weeks ago, Ed walked us through the section of Luke in which Jesus tells the disciples to deny themselves, to take up their crosses and to follow him. And we talked about what it costs us to follow Jesus. Last week, we looked at the story of the disciples in a storm on the Sea of Galilee and on Peter's walking on the water toward Jesus. And we talked about the golden opportunities that exist in life's storms. I find it interesting today that as we continue to look at the maturing of Peter as a disciple, we learn another lesson dealing with suffering. And I'll confess to you, as I was putting this together this last week, I tried to look through the scripture here, and I'm telling myself that people are getting tired about talking about suffering for Christ. But the word says what it says, and as I'll tell you that I tried to spare you some more suffering, but I couldn't do it. And so we'll look at the scripture, and we'll see what Jesus has to say today. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 17. As we look at the transfiguration, we know that it made a big impact on Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. John mentions this event in the first chapter of his gospel in John 1:14. I'll let you guys write that down and look that up later. Peter makes a reference to the same experience in 2 Peter 1, verses 17 and 18. There's much that can be said about the transfiguration and a lot of nuance that we could explore. But I want to hit the high spots this morning of the transfiguration phenomenon, tie them back to Peter, and then look at the truth of what we see here and the implications for you and I today. So we'll go through this section, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and his brother John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. I will set up 3 shelters here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down and were terrified. Jesus came up, touched them, and said, "Get up, don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." So the disciples asked him, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" "Elijah is coming and will restore everything," he replied. "But I tell you, Elijah has already come and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. So here, I submit to you that the transfiguration is confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm going to try to prove that to you here at 3 different points. Jesus is transfigured here again in verses 2 and 3. He was transfigured in front of them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Suddenly, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. You see, here next to Jesus, with the inner circle, we have two Jewish celebrities of the highest order. We have in Elijah and Moses. Moses, who represents the law, led the Jews out of the Egyptian captivity, parted the Red Sea, received the Ten Commandments from God himself, and marshaled the Hebrew people through the wilderness. And we see Elijah, who represents the prophets, withheld and commanded the rain during the rule of King Ahab, presided over the contest with the prophets of Baal, and observed the presence of the Lord on the mountain. Here we notice that the one who begins to glow a dazzling white is not these two Jewish heroes, but it's Jesus. Jesus here is glorified because Jesus is the one and the only Messiah. This transfiguration is a confirmation that Jesus is the Messiah. It is an affirmation of the disciples' declaration in the boat after the storm in which they said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And it's also an affirmation of Peter's confession when Jesus asks, "Who do you say that I am?" We also see that God the Father instructs the disciples concerning Jesus, and then this in itself is proof that Jesus' transfiguration is confirmation of his messiahship. If we look in the book of Isaiah in chapters 40 to 53, you will notice that these are sprinkled and peppered with truths about a suffering servant. Sometimes it's Jesus, and sometimes it's Israel. Perhaps the most famous of these is one we hear often around Christmas time in Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, this is an obvious reference to Jesus in the context of the suffering Savior. That's why we hear it around Christmas time so much, because we know that it's in reference to Jesus. But there is another intriguing reference to that suffering Savior, which is of interest to us here. I'm going to read to you Matthew 17:5 again. While he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." But in Isaiah 42:1, we read these words, "This is my servant, I strengthen him. This is my chosen one, I delight in him. I have put my spirit on him, he will bring justice to the nations." You see, it is certain that the disciples would have noticed the correlation between these words of God the Father and Isaiah's prophecy. I'm certain of that. We know this because in Matthew, he's already noted Jesus' fulfillment of these words back in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 to 20. We can go ahead and read those. So, Jesus was aware of this and withdrew. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them all. He warned them not to make him known, so that what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom I delight." It's the same passage we just read in Isaiah. So because the Father is telling the disciples that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased, and we see the same reference made in Isaiah, which we know tells of Jesus as the suffering servant, we see the correlation that God the Father is making here when he makes that statement, that this transfiguration proves that Christ is the Messiah. And here's the last one we see in verse 9, which I think is perhaps the most explicit declaration of this. In verse 9, we see that Jesus tells the disciples, "Don't tell anybody about me," or tell anybody about this event after the transfiguration. It reads, "As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, 'Don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead.'" You see, we have seen this instruction from Jesus before. We notice it because it runs counter to so much of the teaching in the New Testament that we were called to go and witness about Christ. In Matthew 8, immediately following Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Jesus heals a man from a skin disease and tells him in chapter 8, verse 4, "Then Jesus told him, 'See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses prescribed as a testimony to them.'" In Matthew 12, we see it again. After Jesus heals the man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, the Pharisees are plotting how they might destroy Jesus. So Jesus flees the synagogue, and we read this in chapter 12, verse 16. "He warned them not to make him known." Again, Jesus running counter to our New Testament idea that he's done all these great things, and they're not supposed to tell anybody about who Christ is. In both of these instances and other places where we find this, Jesus' concern is that he would be crowned the Messiah for political reasons, expected to overthrow Rome, restore Israel to prominence, and rule in much the same fashion as King David had done before him. We see this expectation from the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, whom Jesus encounters after his resurrection in Luke 24:21. They tell Jesus, before knowing who Jesus was, they tell him, "But we were hoping that he was the one who was about to redeem Israel." You see, Jesus' fear that they're going to crown him king and make him a political tool to redeem Israel and restore it to prosperity is founded. So when we see this same command from Jesus not to tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised, we see that the vision witnesses to the same truth that Jesus' miracles witness to, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Perhaps as important as the transfiguration itself is a detail we find in Luke's gospel that doesn't make its way into Matthew's account, an item relating to context. In these, we see that Jesus is showing the disciples that suffering is the way to glory. In Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah, we come across these words in Luke chapter 9, verses 29 to 31. "As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, we see that while Jesus and the three are on the mount, the three disciples are sleeping. No big surprise there. While Jesus is praying, we see that the appearance of his face changes and his clothes become dazzling white. What Jesus is praying about, we are not told. But we do notice that when Moses and Elijah appear, they are talking to Jesus, and Luke tells us what they are talking about. Luke 9:31, they appeared in glory and were speaking of his death, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. You see, I agree with the commentaries I read, which surmise that the thing Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about is the very same thing that he was praying about during his transfiguration. That the topic of suffering, which was on Jesus' lips, is directly connected to the revelation of his glory. Here we see a key concept that the disciples did not yet understand, that glory is found through suffering. And I told you guys that I tried to come up with something else to preach about this morning, but the fact that the scripture says this so many times, I think, speaks truth into our own lives. That as we mature as disciples, especially in America, we're used to having things great for us, and we'll be a Christian, and it's easy, right? But the fact that the scriptures talk so much about the suffering of the disciple, I think, is repeated so many times because it is such a difficult thing for us to understand. And we look at Peter as being perhaps as thick as we are, and he's our hero that way, and we see that the same message is communicated to him time and time again. We see this idea of glory through suffering is further driven home by the context of the transfiguration story. You're going to have to hopscotch with me here a little bit. I'm going to need you to take some active reading skills as we go through this, okay? So walk with me. In relation to the previous account of Christ instructing the disciples to deny themselves and take up their cross, we see there's also the account with the demon-possessed boy on the other end. You remember when Ed preached in chapter 16, the idea was deny yourselves, take up your cross, and follow me. Then immediately comes the transfiguration, and then after the transfiguration, we see a story about a demon-possessed boy that Jesus heals. We notice that in each of the three synoptic gospels, the transfiguration event immediately follows Christ's sermon about the bearing of our crosses. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is nothing that separates these two narratives. Not only that, but in the introduction to the details of the transfiguration, each of the writers notes that the transfiguration was about 1 week later than Christ's sermon. Mark 9:2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. Luke 9:28, about 8 days after these words, he took along Peter, John, and James. Matthew 17:1, after 6 days, Peter took Peter, James, and his brother John, and led them up on a high mountain. If we look at the introduction to this, each of these writers takes great pain and great detail to tell us, remember Christ's words as you view the events of the transfiguration. Don't miss out on the implication here. I think this is explicit and done on purpose. What is that implication? This is where I need you to follow with me. We're going to get there, okay? Notice in Matthew 16, which Ed preached a couple weeks ago, Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus rebukes him just a few verses later, saying, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me because you were thinking about God's concerns, but not man's. Peter's concern, if you'll remember, was Jesus pointing out that he must suffer and be killed at the hands of the elders and the scribes and the chief priests. Peter had no interest in allowing that to happen to Jesus. And you remember in the garden, when they come to take Jesus, what does Jesus do? Or what does Peter do? He whacks off Malchus's ear and Jesus has to put it back, right? Peter wants no part of this idea of suffering for Christ. Then while Peter is still making plans here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going to build huts for everyone so we can camp out on this mount and have this camping thing for like a week and just enjoy everybody that's there. While he's doing this, while the words are still in Peter's mouth, a father cuts him off. He brings the cloud down and cuts him off, and he says, this is my beloved son. Take delight in him. Listen to him. In other words, the father tells Peter there is no time for a camping trip. There is a demon-possessed boy at the bottom of the hill who needs your help. You see, we've talked a lot about suffering these last couple weeks, but it is one thing to understand the concept and a wholly separate thing to believe it's true. Let's look at just a few examples of this in our lives. There's a term that is used in conversation now that I think is a recent development that makes me chuckle. That term is dad bod. This is the idea that at some time after fatherhood, the father's physique degenerates into something less glorious than it once was. I have a guaranteed solution to the plague of dad bod. You would think that if I can guarantee a dad bod revolution, I might have a whale of an opportunity in front of me, wouldn't you? Let me tell you what the cure to dad bod is. Eating right, exercising regularly. Suddenly, folks are not all that excited in my idea of the dad bod revolution. You see, because eating right involves suffering. It involves self-control in not eating the number of Oreos I want to eat, and discipline in eating some things I might not want to, like Brussels sprouts and quinoa. Exercising regularly involves suffering. Suffering is in dedicating time to working out in lieu of more leisurely activities or simply carving out time to do so on a busy schedule. It involves doing things that are difficult and reward. They reward your perseverance after you go through these difficult things by making you sore. You see, we can trade the dad bod for a more glorious physique if we're willing to endure suffering. A dad bod revolution entails suffering for glory. Those who are students also understand this idea of suffering for glory. You see, those who are students, particularly college students and others pursuing higher education, you understand this idea. To be a college student is to be broke. You don't have any money because you are paying someone to tell you what to do. In every other sphere of your life, if someone wants you to do what they tell you, they have to pay you to do it. Not so much as a college student. To be broke is to suffer. And as I looked that over this morning, I realized that the government does the same thing, but that's kind of counterintuitive to my illustration here, so we're just going to go ahead and leave that out for a minute. To be a college student is to exercise self-denial, especially those who have chosen majors which are super difficult. You will have friends who don't need to spend as much time studying as you do, and they will invite you to do things you would much rather do than study. And if you are going to succeed in college, you're going to have to let them go on their merry way while you forego that enjoyment in order to study. To deny yourself is to suffer. But if you endure financial hardship and self-denial long enough and consistently enough, you will be rewarded with a degree that will open doors for you to attain a job or career that is more glorious than the one you are currently in. A student's success entails suffering for glory. And a mother, those who are mothers recognize that it is to be a glorious mother is to suffer. From the very beginning of bringing children into the world, you are enduring the pains of childbirth. Then you engage in the art of translating a child's cries, all of which sound the same to the male ear, but you have detected the subtle differences which alert you the need to feed, burp, or change the diaper of these children. Along the way, the mothers I have encountered are doing laundry incessantly to the point they wonder if it wouldn't just be easier to just start over and buy new clothes altogether. And many of you are having to feed those in your household 3 times a day, every single day, for at least 18 years. To be a mother is an exercise in self-denial, and self-denial is suffering. A mother's lot entails suffering for glory. And these examples are just a few. We can think of many, many more, probably that are of a greater gravity. And the idea is that we can see in our daily lives that if we're going to have glory, it entails suffering. Having seen this truth, let's look briefly at what this looks like in practice. A commitment to ordain suffering as a means of achieving glory shapes the life of a disciple. A commitment to suffering manifests itself in service. In John 13, at the time of Jesus' betrayal was approaching, Jesus performs an act of service for the disciples. And he discusses the meaning of this service in John 13:12-15. 12-15, we see what the idea of the service was. When Jesus had washed their feet and put on his outer clothing, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are speaking rightly, since that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you as an example that you also should do just as I have done for you." If we're going to really believe this idea that suffering leads to glory, and I think we have myriad examples that tells us that's true, then that's going to involve us in serving others. Service is suffering, and it's something that Jesus modeled for us, and we see that here. We also see that a commitment to suffering runs counter to a pursuit of comfort. You see, we spend much of our time working for our wages that are used to buy bigger houses, better vehicles, and more stuff. We read these words of Jesus in Luke 9:58. Jesus told him, "Foxes have dens and birds of the sky have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." You see, spending the money we earn in and of itself is not sinful. Even spending money on stuff that you want and don't necessarily need is not sinful. Read Ecclesiastes and see how Solomon talks about the one who can't enjoy what he has. But are we closed-fisted with the resources that God provides us? Is there any room in our budget to provide not only for our needs and our comforts, but for the needs and comforts of others? And the last one I want to spend some time on here, this last idea of what it looks like when a disciple is shaped by suffering, is a commitment to suffering produces disciples that the Lord can use mightily. I've taken for several months to reading stories of Christian missionaries to my kids. We'd buy this book set and we'd go through and read them at bedtime. And I find them intensely motivating, inspiring. And one of my favorites, though, is one of a gal named Jackie Pullinger. Jackie Pullinger ministered in Hong Kong. Just some brief background. Between the 10th and 13th centuries, an outpost was built in the area of present-day Hong Kong to manage the salt trade. Later, under British rule, this outpost was built into a fort with substantial defensive walls surrounding its roughly 5 acres. Throughout the years, both China and the British had given this place over to anarchy, and the area became known as the Kowloon Walled City, otherwise known as the City of Darkness. In 1966, a young missionary woman named Jackie Pullinger was called to minister there. In this walled city was an incredibly densely packed labyrinth of high-rise buildings. That led rise to the name the City of Darkness because the high-rises were so tall that there was no light that could penetrate to the floor of the acreage there. The streets were lined with gambling halls, pornographic film theaters, child brothels, and heroin dens. Human waste was dumped from the windows of the high-rise buildings to the alleys below. The Chinese there had developed a method of administering heroin, which they called chasing the dragon. And around every corner was a huddle of people enslaved to chase the dragon. Jackie started a kids' club in the city in an effort to bring the young men in and to get them off of drugs. The triad gangs allowed her protection until one day, about 4 years after Jackie had started this club, she came into the building to find sewage heaped all over the walls and the ceiling, and the space was ransacked. Jackie cleaned up the mess and opened the club the next day to find a high-ranking official show up and tell her that the leader of his triad gang intended to enlist Jackie's help to get their members off of drugs because they noticed the more drugs these guys did, the less it minimized their usefulness. Night after night, this leader showed up to guard Jackie's club. Over time, Jackie won this leader to Christ, and the Lord blessed her ministry, which witnessed many long-term drug addicts become rehabilitated and give their lives to Jesus. By the year 2000, Jackie's ministry center housed over 300 men, women, and children from Hong Kong. And her ministry continues this day under the name St. Stephen's Society with centers in Hong Kong, India, Sri Lanka, the Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, and Europe. As I read these stories of the missionaries, again, I find them intensely inspirational. These folks who have believed so much in the Jesus that I adore, that they forego every comfort which is available to me and put themselves in countries and situations which paints a picture of sacrifice. I find myself sometimes thinking without saying, there is no way I could do that. There is no way I could go to a heroin-infested high-rise slum in China. Perhaps as I summarize this story of Jackie Pullinger, you told yourself the same thing. I want to ask you this morning a real question. Why not? What is it that is so dear to you that if God called you, perhaps not to China, but across the hall to a coworker who desperately needs the gospel, what is it that keeps you from having that conversation? What is it that you keep praying to God about that he would do with your life and where he would take you? Jesus emphasizes time and time again the need for those who trust in him to suffer. The question is, are you willing? Do you understand this truth? Are you willing to put it into practice?
Just how far we've come, knowing that for every step you were with us. Kneeling on this battleground, seeing just how much you've done. was your power in us. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can sing. Yes, our hearts can sing. Never once did we ever walk alone. Never once did you leave us on our own. You are faithful, God, you are faithful. This battleground, seeing just how much you've done, and knowing every victory was your power in us. Scars and struggles on the way, but with joy our hearts can sing. Oh, our hearts. Joy our hearts can say. Never once did we ever walk alone.